We sing 168.
Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 28. and they denied into the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed them, prayed and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish with a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. I've often thought if I'd like to have been present in one of the scenes of scripture, it might have been this one. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't it have been a blessing to be there? So don't we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit that can make these things good to us even now?
Maybe you've had the experience, someone ask you why you read the Bible, and why is it that the book has such captivated you in such a way? Well, sometimes you have the privilege of saying, well, I know the author, and that makes the difference. And here, as you say, was the author of the book that was speaking to them and telling them just what it all meant and how it pertained to his own glory, to himself, things concerning himself. So this is a little passage that we have really from here to the end of the chapter that really outlines their restoration. It's typical, perhaps, and this is the first point in connection with restoration, and that is that we need to be occupied with Christ and his word. And it began with the opening of the scriptures, the word of God. And then the second point, by just point them out. It says in verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us. And that is that we need to spend time in the presence of the Lord individually. We know that there's a couple here, perhaps a man and his wife, and the home. He was entered into the home, voluntarily invited into the home. And it's a precious privilege to have Christ brought into the home. Then we have the third point in verse 31. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. He vanished out of their sight. It's figurative language, but perhaps you might say their discernment was restored. And that's what happens when you read the Word of God and you spend time in the presence of the Lord. Discernment. You're going to spend a little time privately with the Lord. He's going to manifest himself unto you, as it says in John's Gospel. Then the fourth point is in verse 32, they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? So that's really, instead of speaking about the things and the events and being taken up with all of those things that they didn't understand at all, why they began to speak of him. Isn't it wonderful to just meet someone and someone says to you, you know, you just feel so disheartened sometimes, as the weights of life. And they say, you know what I enjoy about the Lord today? And they just give you a little nugget. Maybe you've had that experience. They began to speak of him. Then the fifth point is that they returned. Verse 33, they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. They went to where they got off the path. And oftentimes we make a misstep in our lives practically, and sometimes in our spiritual lives we make a misstep. We take a wrong step. We need to go back to where we got off the path. And it takes humility and to retrace our steps and go back to the very point where we got off. Then the sixth point is in verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. So they saw the Lord Jesus in the midst. It's important for us when we come into the assembly meetings to recognize that the Lord Jesus is in the midst. Yes, we're coming and we have our brethren with us. We see our brethren physically, but the Lord is in the midst, and we need to see him there. That's what keeps us in the assembly. That's what keeps us, preserves our hearts, our affections for him. And the last point in connection with their restoration, you have in those last two verses of the chapter, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That's what really the Lord desires of each one of us, to make us worshipers. We just get ourselves in one quagmire after another, going in the wrong direction. The blessed Savior in his patience and the love for us desires to bring us back, to make us worshipers, and to continue. It says here in the temple, we know that there was a little bit of a transition period taking place here in the first few years of the church's history in this world. God was very patient. And so they met in the peripheral area of the temple, oftentimes, teaching and so on. But they were praising and blessing God. There was public testimony. So it's nice when the believers have that testimony.
They constrained him. They didn't want the time to cease, did they? He spoke to their hearts. He revealed his purposes to them from the Scriptures. And ought not Christ to suffer these things to bring his glory? And so they wanted to do more. They didn't wait again. They constrained him. It's rather like, shall I say, conferences like we have today, that we enjoy, we don't really want it to end. So they asked him to stay. And we see how graciously he does so.
Sometimes we're in the company of somebody and we're talking with him, and we sort of get the impression that maybe we're not all that welcome in the company. And the other party just assumed that we took our leave. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus here, I think, really appreciated the fact that these two wanted his company. Because, as it says here, he would have gone further. But, you know, because of what he had been teaching them, their hearts were burning, as it tells us here in verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And there's a change. There's an evolution, you might say, taking place as they walk with the Lord. And they want his company. And as soon as they say to him, "Abide with us," he went in to tarry with them. Somebody said, we can have as much of Christ as we want, and our lives show how much we want. But it's wonderful, you know, to be in the presence of the Lord and just be sitting, as it were, at his feet and hearing his word. And truly, it stirs our hearts and can make them burn. Consider his words.
It might be nice to turn to James 5. I know there's other passages we could turn to, but it refers there to the conversion of someone. The last verse of the epistle, James chapter 5, verse 20, let him know. Let's read verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, we know that conversion is here. It's really the turning of the heart back to the Lord. And it's a sinner, it's a believer, really, that's fallen, taken a fall. And in this sense, they had erred from their steadfastness. No doubt they had been steadfast in the past. But here, the epistle James says that let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. So we need to recognize that oftentimes we need to have our hearts turned back to the Lord. The world does a marvelous job. It's one aim of the enemy is to design this system of the world entertainment, the world of business, the world of finance, the world system. That's what we read of in 1 John chapter 2, the world, not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's the world system, and it's designed to turn your heart away from the things of God and from the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what it's designed to do. And so we need the Lord's grace here. He drew near to them. Their hearts burned. It was a good type of heartburn. They had the hearts turned back to the Lord. And what made them recognize him is that as he sat at meat with them, he took a meal with them. He took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. You imagine someone coming to your home and the meal is spread and he takes the liberty of giving thanks at your table. Now, the Lord never did anything in a disorderly way. I don't know whether this brother, Cleopas, asked them to give thanks. I know it was done in an orderly way. But they heard a prayer. They heard the voice of the Lord in that prayer. And they saw how he distributed that bread. They knew it was the Lord. And so they were brought face to face. And isn't that how it is oftentimes in circumstances that we have the Lord before us in a home, the reading of the scriptures, and we take up a passage, a little passage with our families, and we see something of Christ in that little portion, and it turns our hearts back from what this world is trying to press us into, turns us back tender to the Savior. That's what we need in our homes.
If we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God was pleased to have fellowship with Adam. They talked things over together. And we find that God has those conversations with Adam. And then he says, God says to Adam, it's good, not good, that man should live alone. And we know, of course, that Eve was brought forth from Adam's ribs. But what a picture. How it changes when we get into the third chapter. What does it say? And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Sin had come in and communion was broken. And we continually see that picture through the Old Testament. The tabernacle was established, and God says to Moses, there I will meet with thee, above the mercy seat between the cherubims. But then we find that sin comes in there. Nadab and Abihu are the strange fire. And so God has to say, no, you just can't walk in anymore. But there has to be that day of atonement, the one day when the approach can be made to God. So we find this continual pattern throughout the Old Testament, that God desires communion with you and me. He would desire to share thoughts of his love and grace towards us, with us, but is continually frustrated by sin. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And he reveals to them all of them. And I'm beginning at Moses and all the prophets. I'm sure he talked to them about Genesis 3. And he reveals to them the things concerning himself. And what's the result? They want communion with him. They want to enjoy his company. And so that they bring him into their house. And it's good when we enjoy the Lord's company. We want to enter into those blessings that he has for us. And it's through communion with himself.
I don't want to read something into this that isn't there, but I have often thought myself that this was a young couple. There's no children that are mentioned, just the two, the man and his wife. And they desired to have the Lord in their homes, in their home. And it's necessary, I believe, a little bit of instruction that when we're young, you may just start out in married life, but make sure that Christ is the center of that home. Make sure that the Word of God is read in that home. Make sure that he's welcome in that home. You know, when I was a boy, 10 years old, brought up in my father's home, one of the things that was destroyed the home life in that way, the reading of the scriptures in the home became a hindrance, was that the television came into that home. And once the television came into the home, the family didn't eat together. There were squabbles over television programs, all those sorts of things. And Christ having a place, and the Word of God having a place in the home, I have a vivid memory of that ceasing almost overnight. And so here there was not the hindrance. The hindrance was their departure, there was restoration, their eyes were open, they knew him, they began to speak of him, their hearts burned, and they talked, they said, while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened unto us the scriptures, they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them. And so they didn't remain alone. And I think we mentioned the other day that the enemy is seeking to scatter the saints and to get two over here, one over there, three over here. Sometimes we live an hour away from one another because of the automobile. And we need one another. So here, there's a little picture given, a little illustration that we need one another. and they went to where those 11 were gathered together that were with them.
Well, at that point, they weren't gathered together unto him, were they? But when we come to verse 36, it says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." Well, I believe that the Lord Jesus recognized that he was on their mind. He was in their thoughts. And he would not disappoint their thoughts. We see there's this testimony as to his resurrection by these two. The Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. When you come to verse 36, the Lord himself appears in their midst. What better proof of his resurrection than to find he himself there in their midst? And so I believe it's a picture of the assembly, of which Christ is the center of the assembly. We had read to us this morning from Colossians chapter 1 that in all things he might have the preeminence. So it clearly indicates that Jesus stood in the midst of them, not on the sideline, in the midst. He became the center of attraction.
I believe this was in the upper room. It says, you'll remember in Luke 22 that the Lord introduced them to the upper room. He told them where it would be, that they would be the man bearing the pitcher of water. They were to follow him in faith. They would be led to that large upper room. So it was a picture of the assembly. And then all through the book of the Acts, you have the upper room mentioned. I'll just point out a couple of them. One in chapter 1 of the book of the Acts, chapter 1, verse 13. It says, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Mr. Darby's translation translates it. They went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Then it mentions in verse 15 there were about 120 of them. And so they continued together in that large upper room. And so I believe this is where he met with them, in the upper room. It is a picture of the assembly, and it's a picture to us of the Lord meeting with his own collectively. He met with them in the home, their own home, in verse 30. But really speaks of this in this sense that he was with them individually. The Lord is with every single believer individually. He said, as we mentioned the other day, that lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But then, you know, he is collectively among his people. He says, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so this really is just a little picture to us of how the Lord can be in the midst of his brethren, in the midst of his own, collectively. And so he stood in the midst of them. They saw him physically in that occasion. Today, he is in our presence, but spiritually, we don't see him physically, but we know by faith that he is in our midst. And here he was able to communicate peace. And that's why I say it's important for us when we come to the assembly meetings, in the place where you go to meeting, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God, that you recognize and see the Lord in the midst for yourself.
Thank you. And he has prepared that place. We read in that account that we've referred to the first time that the Lord broke bread with the disciples and asked them to remember him. In Mark, the account in Mark 14, it says, Mark 14 and verse 15, he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. They didn't really have anything to do, the disciples. All they had to do was allow that man bearing the pitcher of water to find them or meet them, as we have in verse 13, and to follow him into the upper room, and it would be already prepared. So the Lord has prepared his table. Brother Enos spoke about that yesterday. He has prepared his table, and there's a place for every believer at his table. And he desires that we would be there, that every believer would be there.
I just have a question. It speaks here of the 11 being gathered together in verse 33, but I believe that this would speak of the same time that we read of in John 20, and Thomas was missing. And I'm just wondering if there's a thought or if I've missed something, but I'm wondering what that thought is. Well, oftentimes the scriptures speak figuratively, and we're not always told he spoke of the apostles and so on. And sometimes there's a figurative sense they were there. You might say that in a company that the board of directors met and they passed some motions, they came to some agreement and so on. Well, you say three of the board members weren't there. Well, it's still the motions passed. And so perhaps to answer your question, the Spirit of God sometimes records these numbers as figurative. And in connection with that, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 15, where we quoted, it says, Acts 1, verse 15, just at the end, it says, the number of the names together were about 120. Then if you look, I think it's Acts chapter 11. It speaks of I'm looking for the place in which it's chapter 16 in connection with Ephesus. No, I've missed it. The assembly at Ephesus, where is it that it speaks of there were about 12? They were about 12 men. Chapter 19. We can read verse 6. Chapter 19 of Acts, verse 6. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and of all the men were about 12. So oftentimes the Spirit of God uses these figures, and they're, we might say they're symbolic rather than specific.
I'm not saying this is the answer, but I've just enjoyed the fact that at the end of John we have two meanings, really, two consecutive word days. And the second time Thomas was there. So I really don't know if we could consider the possibility that maybe this is the second time, but fact remains that Thomas was missing the first time, as you pointed out, and the disciples, the other disciples, didn't reprimand him. They said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And that was kind of like a little example, I think, of the Lord speaking to these two on the way to Emmaus. He didn't reprimand them either. He just spoke about himself, and they went back to Jerusalem. And so when Thomas was missing that first week, first time it's recorded, the other disciples said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And that seems to be what brought him back the second time.
It says in verse 36 that Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. It could have said Jesus stood in the midst of them. What's the difference? Well, as we said, the wording is the same in earlier on in the chapter. Jesus himself appeared and went with them, verse 15. It makes it emphatic. And it makes it emphatic. And in this passage here, we have the Spirit of God is emphatic in emphasizing that it was a true bodily resurrection in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, body, soul, and spirit, that was before. And so that it's very emphatic here. And the term Jesus himself, of course, would make us think back as to what the person that has been revealed in this gospel, in the other gospels too. Jesus himself. Well, that was the person of the well of Sychar, wasn't it? That was the person who wept in sympathy at the grave of Lazarus. And that person, resurrected in the power of his resurrection, was complete here before. It wasn't the spirit. It's very emphatic here that he was no way, was it, the spirit. And so we find that they're allowed that, he says, "Hands, behold my hands and feet, it's I myself. Handle me and see, the spirit has not flesh and bone." Previously he'd said to Mary, "Touch me not." No doubt they were, as they met one another at that time, they probably embraced, and Mary was to know him in a new relationship. But here he allows them to touch him. It was important to establish that it was Jesus himself, the one who brought the path of perfection down here, who showed his love and grace towards his own. Some 3 years, 3.5 years of his ministry, the one who had gone there to Calvary's cross. Jesus himself is the one who presents himself to his own.
And when he presents himself, he speaks these beautiful words, "Peace be unto you." You know, the Lord's desire is that we might be at peace in his presence, that we might enjoy his presence. But certainly, we don't enjoy it if we are fearful. And here it tells us they were terrified, afraid of him. Supposing they had seen the Spirit, well, I suppose it was an adjustment for them to accept the Lord Jesus Christ now as one who is resurrected. But truly, it was himself. And his love and care for his own, for his disciples, had not changed. His body now is one of flesh and bones, I believe, rather than flesh and blood, but still a physical body. And it says here, "While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? He gave them a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and took it and did eat before them." But how wonderful that the Lord speaks peace to their hearts. And as a result of his work at the cross, peace was established You know, he made peace through the blood of his cross. And you and I, we can enjoy peace in his presence today, knowing the value of his precious blood and his finished work across the Calvary.
There's another difference here between Luke's gospel and John's gospel, perhaps you've noticed. It says in verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." So he showed his hands and his feet. And it's because in Luke's gospel, he's presented as the Son of Man, a real man. And so his hands, his works were finished. His path of obedience and faithfulness to God as a man, it was over. His work was finished. His path of service was over. But then in John's gospel, if you look there in verse 20, it says, "When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Well, the blood was shed from his side. There's evidence in John's gospel that the blood has been shed. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And forthwith, the soldier took a spear and pierced his side. Forthwith, immediately, came there out blood and water. And so his work is finished. The blood really has made peace with God, that we might have fellowship with him. They never had peace, did they, before this? Did they have peace if they went into the tabernacle and there was an offering made? That one sin was dealt with. There was an offering made, a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice. They never had peace. They never had a purged conscience. And that's what God wants for you, is if you're not saved, he wants you to be saved. And you become saved by having a conscious knowledge that the finished work is done. It's complete. Blood has been shed and you accept it for yourself and it's applied to your case. And the Lord Jesus delights to give peace that way. And that's how a soul that's troubled about their sins comes to peace. He recognizes that Jesus died for him. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for him. And he accepts it in peace. So here you have the side, hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel, because he was a man. But the blood is being shed, speaks of his affections too. He gave his life for us in love, and his feet. So his path here was finished. The work was complete. Evidence of it in his side.
And as a glorified man, he still bears those marks of Calvary, doesn't he? We get in Acts, of course, this same Jesus. In Revelation 5, we get a view, as Mr. Darby translates it, a lamb which had been slain. Freshly slain, I believe, I think it's Mr. Darby's translation. And so there we have a practical reference to those wounds of Calvary, which will are still on the glorified body of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The one we'll meet in on the cloud is the one who will have those words of Calvary and to remind us forever of his love towards us.
I don't want to create confusion, so I ask for your patience here, but it's an interesting thing that in the end of Matthew and Mark, the Lord told the disciples and the angels told the disciples. First it was the angels, and then the Lord himself told the the sisters to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, not Jerusalem, but to go to Galilee, and he would meet them there. I believe what's nice to see about that is the Lord had been rejected. He was taken outside the camp. And so in his resurrection, he tells them, you meet him in Galilee, sort of outside the camp. And I ask for patience because I know we talk about how these two are going away from the gathering center, but I believe that's a picture, right? We speak of that and by way of a title, not by way of absolute, what you might call absolute truth. The fact of the matter is, when the Lord rose, he had told the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, your house is left to you desolate. You know, I'm through with this. This dispensation is over. And Robert mentioned that there's a transition here, and it really, the church age doesn't start until the day of Pentecost, which is why the Lord tells them to go back to Jerusalem. He tells them, go back there and wait until they're endued with the power from on high. But his initial meeting with them in his resurrection, he said, go to Galilee. And it's very telling because he was kicked out, so to speak. So that's where he met with his disciples first in his resurrection. And then he told them to go back and wait in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost.
I think it's important to notice that what we have here is, shall I say, a very condensed account. The Spirit of God just gives a very condensed account here in Luke. And Luke's gospel is not necessarily...
Chronological. It's not chronological.
Not necessarily chronological. Because as we read this scripture, we might think it all happened the same day, but it didn't. And as we get in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, verse that we've already had before, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking things to the kingdom of God. And so we do get that scene in Galilee in John's Gospel where the disciples went to Galilee and waited for him and lost patience and went back fishing, and then the Lord appears to them in Galilee. So it's not a necessarily a chronological account that we get it through. It's certainly a shortened account in this that we've had before.
Perhaps the reason that he was desirous to be in Galilee to reveal himself was that, as you say, he was rejected in Jerusalem, the leadership of the nation, and he was finished with the nation. He was not only finished with the temple, and he referred to a feast of the Jews and so on. That's in John's Gospel. But he delighted to reveal himself to those that he had labored among and that had believed on him. And we need to remember, when you read about Galilee, you're reading about the working class of the day that they lived in. So the educated class, the political class, the religious class of individuals would live in Jerusalem, the powerhouse of the nation, so to speak. The political or the military center was Caesarea. And here you had the working class in Galilee. And the Lord identified with the poor and the weak and the simple. You just think, as you read the first and second epistle of Peter, read the epistles of John, read the book of Revelation. These are fishermen that wrote this. These are fishermen in the power of the Spirit that wrote these books. And so he went to Galilee, went to right where they were. And so the Lord always rewards faith. If you desire to spend presence in the Lord, time in the presence of the Lord, and you devote yourself to the cause of Christ, you're going to enjoy something in the communion with the Lord Jesus that is unique. He will manifest himself unto you. He delights to do it. And this is, I believe, why we have such detail given in connection with his appearing to these different ones.
In this scripture, he takes them out to Bethany. And what do we know about Bethany? Well, it's the 12th of John, isn't it? And in the 12th of John there, we have, there they made him a supper. Martha served. Martha was no longer cumbered with her service because the Lord was the object. Lazarus sat at meat. Lazarus in newness of life was in the place of communion. And then Mary, of course, was in the place of worship. So we get that picture, I believe, of the functioning of the assembly, service, communion of worship. And so he takes them out to Bethany, the place where he valued. He valued the communion of those who loved him in Bethany. And so he takes them out to Bethany. It's beautiful.
Get our eyes off the Lord, we have a tendency to backslide. Disciples, after the Lord was crucified, they went back fishing. I go fishing, and took some other disciples with them, Peter, and the Lord met them. He had a different course for them, to make them fishers of men. So part of the restoration process, I believe, the Lord went to Galilee, right where they were.
Yeah, I was thinking that, you know, it wasn't only these two on the way to Emmaus who were discouraged. It seemed to be that they all were ready to go back to their fishing rather than being together here in this upper room. And even though the day of Pentecost hadn't come, the church had not been formed. I have no doubt that the Spirit of God was the one who brought these brought these 11 and then the other two together and the others who were with them. And the Lord himself appears to them, as we've noticed, in their midst. And they so they're getting a could almost say they're getting a little actual physical demonstration, if I can use that word, of what he had told them in Matthew 18, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So here they were, no doubt brought together by the Spirit of God, although the Spirit hadn't been sent down yet, but he was still working. And here was the Lord Jesus himself in the midst of those 11, or 11 and more, that the Spirit of God had brought together. And he didn't tell them to stay in Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem, or to stay in Jerusalem, because that was where he had chosen to place his name in the Old Testament. They were to wait there until that day of Pentecost when they would receive the Holy Spirit and be indwelt by them and individually and collectively. But the place where the Lord Jesus has chosen to place his name now is where the Spirit of God gathers two or three to his name. That's where he's chosen to place him. It
says at the beginning of verse 50, he led them out. He led them, really, there's a little picture, out of Judaism, out of that position under the law, out. And he led them out, he blessed them, and he was lifted up, he was departed from them and carried up into heaven. So as we mentioned, the heavens were open to receive the Lord. It's evidence that his work was finished and God had approved that work. But these dear ones, he led them. They followed a risen Christ. You and I follow a risen and a glorified Savior. His work is finished. we don't follow the same Jesus, if I put it that way, that the disciples did before he went to the cross. We follow the one who's finished the work, who we put our trust in, and we ought to be following wholeheartedly, as they did, no doubt, at this time.
Quite a fine contrast to what we have here at the end of the book of Luke as compared to what we have at the start. You have Zacharias there. He's carrying on the service of the temple according to the law, but he's struck dumb because of unbelief. And you find there are those there waiting for the Messiah to come. You might say an earthly people with earthly hope. But you come here to the end, and what do you find? That they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. But, you know, their eyes were directed heavenward because that's where Jesus went. And it says he was parted from them, carried off into heaven. Now, where's the Lord Jesus today? Well, he's in heaven. That's why we need to be thinking about heaven, where he is. That's, you know, we're to set our affections on things above, where Christ sits. And that's really the hope of the Christian, is a heavenly, in contrast to the Jewish hope, which is earthly. But it ought to just fill our hearts with joy to contemplate what the Lord Jesus had accomplished there in the book of Luke. And to realize, too, that this message that was going out, it was something brand new. Repentance and remission of sins are preached by keeping the law. No, it's in his name. And the gospel, the grace of God, is proclaimed. But where does it begin? In the very place where Jesus was condemned and crucified. And God gives opportunity for this city to repent. But then, of course, it extends out, as he tells us here, to all nations.
Can I sing number 216? The second stanza of this hymn actually encapsulates Luke's gospel. With joy our wandering hearts rejoice, thy ways on earth are power and grace. We sit as learners at thy feet, thy words are honey, far more sweet. Luke's gospel is God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in this, on this earth in power and grace.
Thank you. Father.